Hopefully I got that right. I'd like to first give a thankfulness to you for inviting me to be here. I was somewhat nervous. I'm always a little bit nervous every time I go someplace where I don't really know a whole lot of individuals where I'll be speaking at. I know a few of you here. Obviously know Jason here and a few others here. And as much as you have encouraged me and lifted me up and saying how well recommended I was to come here and speak to you, I've already been anxiously awaiting the opportunities to get better acquainted with you, as I've heard so much about your zeal and how much you have the "Lord is it I" attitude, which is so much of a commendable attitude. Obviously, that great attitude and spirit that the apostles had when Jesus said those harsh words that one of you is going to betray me. And rather than hiding or cowering behind that accusation, they owned up to it and actually began examining themselves and questioning the Lord, is it me? And if it is me, what do I need to do to make sure that I would never do that? And if I do that, what do I need to do to get myself right with you and get rid of the sins that have caused me to forsake you? So I'm very much anxiously awaiting and looking forward to getting better acquainted with you individually. And hopefully we can have some things that will be a benefit to us and encouragement to us. I've already been lifted up by the singing. Thank you, Jason, for the excellent job you did in leading the singing and the song you chose, very uplifting and focusing on our Lord in Christ and the things that we have to look forward to, the hope that we have in Him if we remain faithful. Well, I asked Brother Brewer what it was that he would like for me to speak on, if there were anything specifically, and he mentioned to me that you all had been involved very, very heavily with studies on evangelism and things of that nature. It's also a very commendable topic that many times, unfortunately, can kind of get thrown by the wayside, the idea of getting out and spreading the seed of the gospel to those who are lost in sin. And he mentioned, he said, I would like for you to preach sermons that would challenge us or encourage us or lift us up. And even as he mentioned in his prayer, even rebuke or to bring up things that perhaps we would need to be in repentance of. And for that, again, I'm thankful for that attitude of doing these things. But I decided before we get into some specific challenging things that I have chosen, some things that I think will help us. One topic I would like to hopefully, Lord willing, talk about tomorrow evening is the idea of rebuking our brethren. Something that many times we either go into one extreme or the other. I believe one extreme we go into when it comes to rebuking our brother or sister in Christ who is in sin. And we'll look at some scriptures and find that this is something that God says this is our responsibility. Not just the responsibility of the preacher, the evangelist, or the elders of the congregation, or the Bible class teacher to point out sins that we have been committing, but actually me to extend my love for my brother or sister in Christ, I have a responsibility to be looking out for them. And if I see my brother or sister in Christ going off into things that they should not be involved in, many times we do one of two things. One of the extreme attitudes is to just look the other way. Maybe say generic prayers on their behalf that maybe somehow they'll stumble out and they'll figure it out themselves. Or maybe someone else will take it upon their responsibility to do it. Or the other extreme, we don't know how to rebuke them. And we do it in a way that is not uplifting, it's not encouraging, or maybe even not even forceful enough to be a rebuke. And we'd like to talk about that a little bit if we have time tomorrow. But again, what I would like to do first before we get into some of these specific things is just kind of talk about some things that will draw us closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the central part of our faith, of Jesus the Christ. I would not be here today if I were not convinced that Jesus was a human being. And I would not be here today if I were not convinced that He was more than just a human being. Paul the Apostle says that Jesus was God in the flesh, that He actually abandoned His home in heaven and put on the form of a body. He had fleshly skin and bones as we do today. And He had all the kind of feelings that we are able to experience. And He was both God and human at the same time. We'll talk a little bit about that and some things that might encourage us to think more seriously and draw closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the first thing I'd like to talk about as we consider some things that might draw us closer to Him and be more concerned and going back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I believe we need to spend much time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John looking at the specific things that Jesus did that we might familiarize ourselves with who He is. If we don't know who Jesus is, we are going to have very weak faith because our faith is dependent on Him as a Savior, as a human being, as a mediator between man and God. And we need to understand some things that might help us to draw closer to Him instead of cowering away and turning away from Him. And perhaps if some of us here this evening maybe are experiencing temptation or maybe some things in your life that have caused you to put Jesus maybe second place or not as important in your life as you once had, perhaps these things can encourage you to seek after that will again place Jesus at the central point in your life. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 4, we'd like to begin reading in a few verses here. Concerning one of the major things that Jesus did, I think it would be accurate statement to say that Jesus, when He came on the scene, when He came into this earth, no one could avoid Him. He was known about all wherever He went. People talked about Jesus. People followed Jesus. Yes, there were times when Jesus challenged some of His followers and even His own followers decided, well, that's just too much for me to swallow and I'm not going to follow you anymore. But nonetheless, people heard about Him. He was a famous individual. And you could not go throughout your life without hearing about this man, Jesus. And one of the main things about Him that attracted so many people to this Christ, this man named Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenter. And what made them realize that this is more than just a carpenter. This is more than just some obscure man from some obscure town called Nazareth. As just Nathaniel, the first thing that popped up in his head, how could this be the Savior? Can anything good possibly come from Nazareth? And of course, the wonderful words of our Lord and Savior when He sees Nathaniel and says, behold, this is a true Israelite indeed, someone who there is no guile. He speaks truth from his heart. And Philip was drawn to Jesus. He couldn't neglect that. He said, how do you know me? How is this possible? And Jesus Himself said, you are going to see greater things than this, as He pointed and said, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And of course, this again, Nathaniel, his mind was spinning and he was very, very much intrigued by this man who he formerly thought there could not be anything significant about him. And now this man from some obscure town called Nazareth is able to see him in a secret place. And he says, you are going to see greater things than these. Well, what are the greater things that Jesus was doing that can help us draw closer to Him? Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Begin reading in verse 23. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. I think this is the most intriguing thing about this man. How many times have we heard of relatives, or maybe us ourselves know close relatives and friends, or maybe you yourself have gone to the doctor time and time before, and they say, we just don't know what to do for you. We just don't know if there's a cure right now. We're working on something, but I'm sorry. I know you're in pain. I know you're in agony. I know this is bothering you, but we just can't do anything for you. Time and time again, yes, as we continue to go explore the sciences and explore great new advances in medical technology and things that can heal things that we were never before able to do in time past, still yet there are things that we cannot cure. There are cancers that are eating away at our bodies that we don't know what to do for. Many different diseases that we just don't know how to heal it. It says that every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, there was not one kind of sickness that He couldn't take care of. This is the first thing that should attract us to say that He would not turn anything away. There's not one thing that Jesus can't fix. There isn't one thing that He cannot say, I just don't know what to do for you, and throw His hands in the air and say, I'm sorry. Yes, there may be times when He might say, I won't do something for you. Don't get those two things misunderstood. There may be times when Jesus will say, I know you want this, but I'm not going to give this to you. Jesus Himself had to experience that, did He not? In the Garden of Gethsemane, wanting so badly to avoid the pain and suffering of the cross. And three times crying out, Lord, if it is Your will, please let this cup pass from me. I don't want to suffer this way. But nonetheless, the prayer was answered, no. And remember His prayer, the way it was ended, Your will be done. And how touching it was that Jesus even included in that prayer, Lord, I know that You can do all things. There was not one disease that Jesus couldn't handle. Not one sickness. Every kind of sickness. And He healed them all. And what was the necessary reaction to this? People were drawn like a magnet to this man. Wanting to find out what is it about this individual that can do these things? Maybe I have some sickness in my life that He might be able to take care of. And again, as the joy continues to bubble over, as more excitement arises, as even more inquisitive individuals come to find out who this man is. In verse 24, it says, the news about him spread throughout all Syria. They couldn't keep that quiet. Every kind of sickness. Going to their neighbors, you have a withered hand, or you have are not able to walk or speak, or you're mute or deaf or dumb, or you can't see. Go to this man Jesus. He can take care of you. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him. Yes, they were bringing more people to him. Spreading that news, they were attracted to him. All those who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He took care of them. There wasn't one thing he could not succeed at. Large crowds then, in verse 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. We see more and more as the gospel narrative unfolds and shows more and more how exciting people were and how excited people were to see Jesus, and how this excitement brought the attitude that if there is a barrier or if there is a difficulty causing me to not be able to get as close to Jesus as I might want to be, guess what it made them do? They heard the things that he was doing, it excited them, and they realized, I'm not going to let this stop me. I'm not going to let this difficulty or this barrier before me prevent me from going any further. Remember one example of that? There were two men who had a paralytic. And they went to bring this man to Jesus, but there was a problem. His fame had become so widespread, they couldn't even get near the door. Go over and read that with me in Luke chapter 5. We read over and see this example of the excitement of others wanting to bring their sicknesses, their illnesses to the Christ. And his fame had become so widespread, and their excitement had to come to such a great level that no barrier was wide enough or big enough or strong enough to keep them from getting as close to him as possible and to remove those barriers. It says in Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And so men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. No barrier was great enough to keep their excitement. They were so enthused, so amazed by this miracle worker. This was what attracted the people to Christ. He could take care of things. He could heal our diseases. We go over to John chapter 11. We see the response. Thank you very much. I've been coughing quite a bit, and so I'm sure I'll be needing this water in a little bit here. We go to John chapter 11. Perhaps one of the greatest acts of wonder and amazement and a miracle that Jesus performed that put faith in the individual that saw him was that of his friend Lazarus. His friend Lazarus had been dead for some time. He heard about his sickness, and the sisters were very, very upset with Jesus and saddened that he had not come, and expressing their faith that they said, Lord, if you had been here, we know our brother would not have died. We can read of how broken Jesus' heart was, as it says that Jesus did weep. He did shed tears out of grief and sadness at seeing the broken hearts of the family of Lazarus around them. But again, this did not stop from a miracle from taking place, the brokenhearted, the sadnesses. And it says there in verse 38 of John chapter 11, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them around, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, they believed in him. They saw the miracle, and like a magnet, their excitement began to rise, and they are now attracted to this man who formerly they had not believed in. They are now excited about this man who formerly they said, this cannot possibly be the Savior. But because of the miracles He did, the way that He could remove diseases or fix things that had been altered, a dead man now alive, individuals who had been crippled now strengthened their arms and their bones and now able to walk, and yes, even leaping and praising God. What the miracles of Christ were doing was attracting people closer to Him. They wanted to see more about Him. I believe this is one of the things that we read about and remember in Luke, the 19th chapter. A man named Zacchaeus. What was it about Jesus that we made Zacchaeus want to get a better picture of Jesus? He couldn't see Jesus. Remember, he's standing there. It says he was a short guy. He had a little bit of shortness in him. He wasn't as tall as the others around him. But so many people were there watching Jesus. What does he do? He doesn't even allow his own stature to become a barrier. He removes that barrier, climbs up in a sycamore tree to see this Savior, to get a glimpse of Jesus. Remember, this is what it says the reaction of the raising of Lazarus did to the people. Their excitement began to rise and they became more attracted to this man named Christ. As we continue reading there in verse 47 of John chapter 11, says, therefore, after Jesus performs this miracle, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And they were right on the button with that one. We go to the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 9. What was the reaction of individuals who heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead? Now we see, I love this touching beginning of the chapter. We see that they're all eating supper. And who's there with them? Lazarus, who had formerly been in the grave. He's now eating dinner with his family. And Jesus is there. He's restored a family unit. He's restored one who has been removed from that family. And he's now taking his place at the table. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins this way. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was when Jesus had raised him from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was in it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always had the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In verse 9 we read the reaction of the crowd who had heard more about this healing. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. But notice, they came not just for Jesus' sake. Who else did they want to see? But that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. This miracle produced excitement, produced awe, wonder. We want to see this man. We want to get closer to this individual. Find out more about him. And as we continue reading again in verse 17. So the people who were with him as Jesus journeys on to his famous entrance into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself as the King of the Jews in a very humble way, seated on a colt, as the people are throwing down their clothes and he's being meted with wild excitement and praises. And it says there in verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. And the reason I make these statements and go back to these accounts of Jesus working miracles is there is purpose behind this. Just as individuals could become more attracted to Jesus and it drew them closer to him, the miracles of Christ are to be that way for us as well. Because as we understand the place that miracles had in its New Testament time, of proving that Jesus was the Son of God and accompanying the work of the apostles, as it says in Mark chapter 16, verses 16 and the rest of that chapter, saying that they would go on and the Lord would be working with them and testifying with signs and wonders to prove that these were works to come from God. But in a much larger, much more spiritual, applicable way, the miracles of Christ were to show that He can heal us spiritually. And if we neglect to see this point, we neglect to see one of the greatest things about Jesus that can attract us to Him. That's what we should see. That's what we should be getting from Him. When we see Jesus removing blindness, when we see Jesus healing broken hands and broken legs, raising people from the dead, these are things that should motivate us. If I get close to Christ this way, He can remove the spiritual sicknesses in my life. He can open up my eyes and cause me to see things that I've been blinded to see. Or perhaps He can put more strength into my hands. Maybe I haven't been busy spreading the gospel. Maybe I haven't been busy reading His Word. Maybe I haven't been busy serving my brothers and sisters in Christ, serving my neighbors. Who am I to be busy serving? Remember, that was the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, to teach that lengthy parable where there was a man who had been beaten by robbers and thieves and left for dead, and one man sees him on the one side, he continues walking. Another man sees him going the other way, he continues walking, but a Samaritan. What did this man do? He sees a man in need. So he put him on his own beast. He poured oil and wine in his wounds, took him to an inn. Said, you take care of this man. And said, I have to go and take care of some matters. When I come back, you tell me what I owe and I will pay you back. And Jesus said, who was the neighbor? Well, of course, the Samaritan, the one who took care of him. At the end of that parable, Jesus says, likewise, that's the way that you should treat each other. We are indebted. We are responsible. Remember in Matthew chapters 5 and 6, he says, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are the ones responsible, the ones that we see in need, the ones on the street, the one we see at work, at school, at home. Yes, we are to be helpers of them, just as we are to be helpers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Everyone, our neighbors, whoever we have an opportunity to help. Well, maybe we haven't been doing that. Well, guess what? We're no different than the lame hands of individuals Jesus came in contact with, and maybe we need healed as well. And Jesus can do that for us if we get close to Him. And one great example of that is in John chapter 9. If we turn over there. And we see a man who was born blind. It says in John chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work while I am in when I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, as we continue to read this story, we find something amazing, much more than just open up physically the eyes of a man who was born blind. What do we see Jesus opening the eyes of? We see him opening the eyes of a young man, his faith. He begins seeing Christ for who he truly is. Notice, as we continue reading, he comes to conclusion after conclusion. First, he's just convinced that he's a man named Jesus and he's a miracle worker. As we continue reading, verse 8, it says, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and sent to me, go to Siloam and wash. He starts with the bare essential facts. He's a man. His name is Jesus. He told me to go do this and now I see. But as they continue to question him, what happens to this man's spiritual eyes? They begin to open and see Jesus for who he truly is. He says there in verse 12, they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. His eyes are starting to open. He can't just be a man, you see. I'm a man and I can't do these things. If he were just a man like I am, he couldn't do it. He must be someone sent from God.
He has a message from God that he must want us to hear. Because of this miracle, it's opening his eyes to see greater things about Jesus. He's a prophet. And we continue reading in verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. And then, of course, the rest of the story, he finally talks to Jesus individually. And he then comes to the conclusion that this is more than a prophet. He is the Lord. And by calling him Lord, he is now saying, "You have control over my life, and I give myself into your hands." But this example, this miracle, basically concludes the point that I'm trying to convey to us. That by reading the miracles of Christ and reading how touched individuals were by coming in contact and getting closer to him and the reaction it caused in others, that's what's going to happen in our life when we become excited by reading about Christ, by spending time with him in the Gospels, reading about him, learning more about what he did and how he conducted himself. What it will then do is open up our eyes spiritually as well. And one major spiritual sickness, I believe, that many of us need to be healed of is the way that we view those in sin. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10 and read a few verses along this line. This was a major sickness, a major blindness that many God-fearing individuals had when Jesus was on the earth. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" We see again in Luke chapter 15 the same response of individuals who saw Jesus spending time with individuals whose spiritual lives were wrecked, whose morality was decrepit, whose idea of God was not what it needed to be. But yet we see Jesus spending time with them, giving them opportunities and giving them chances to learn about the Lord, to experience the love and the tenderness in his teaching, that they might believe it and repent of their sins. It says in verse 1 of Luke 15, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And of course, Jesus goes on to teach a series of parables to show just how sick and how blind these individuals were. The way that they looked at the sinners of the world. And basically, the best way that has ever been put into my understanding of the series of parables that Jesus teaches here is, a man came to me and he pulled out a $100 bill and he asked me, a very simple question. It must have been because I'm a very simple person. I'm not very intelligent. So he put it very plain to me and said, "How much is this $100 bill worth?" I said, "Well, worth about $100. He said, "Well, let's take this $100 bill and let's pour alcohol and drugs and pour it all over. Take this $100 bill after it's been soaked and spent time with alcohol and all kinds of disgusting drugs and things of that nature. Let's let it sleep under the pillow of a prostitute. Now let's take that same $100 bill, let's crumple it all up, let's throw it in a ditch somewhere and just let it sit there. So now if we find that same $100 bill, how much is it worth? It's still worth $100, you just can't use it. Just, it's worthless when it's all crumpled up and all covered in filth. And that was the lesson that Jesus was teaching about the woman who was searching for the lost coin. While it was lost, it wasn't useful, but it was still worth something. That's why she tore that house apart looking for it. She said, that coin is worth a lot. I can't use it when it's lost. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, that's the way that me and my Father look at sinners. We look at their worth. In other words, Jesus says, when I see the prostitute, when I see the adulteress, when I see the fornicator, when I see the one addicted to alcohol and drugs, I see one who has worth to God, but they're useless when they're covered in sin. It was this way even in the prophets. They made it clear to us in Micah chapter 7. He says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who tramples out all of our sins and throws them into the depths of the ocean? In other words, what God is saying through the mouths of the prophets was that God did not delight in the fact that we were in sin. He just couldn't have anything to do with us while we were in it. This is the message of Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. He says, behold, the Lord's ear is not so heavy that it can't hear, and His arm isn't too short that it can't save. But your iniquities, but your sins have hidden your face from Him, and He will not hear you. The best way that I can understand what the prophet is saying about God's attitude towards sinners and the way that we should look at sinners, and why many times we have been blinded by our own self-righteousness and our own endeavors to be pure and holy, that we seem to think that somehow we're better or elevated ourselves above those who are not quite as pure. And basically, in a nutshell, what the prophet is saying in Isaiah 59, that I was told a story of a man who had a beard. And he had a small child who he loved to sit on his lap, and that little girl would like to just sit on daddy's lap and reach her hands up and love her fingers through her father's beard, just love the feeling that it was through her fingers. And the father enjoyed that as well, the feeling of that intimate feeling with his little girl and how enjoyable it was, such a simple thing, but something that they shared together. And they did this from time and time again. Well, one afternoon, that same little girl was out playing in the mud, and her hands were just filthy, covered in all kinds of wet mud. And she came running in and sat on her daddy's lap and reached up to put those fingers in his beard, and he's moving his face away. And she starts crying. She starts saying, you must not love me anymore. Why won't you let me do that? And he said, honey, it's not that I don't love you. He said, if you are going to put your hands in my face, you're going to have to wash them, and they're going to have to be clean. This is what he says in Isaiah 59. He says, your hands are covered in iniquity and filth and sin. And he says, it's not that my ear is too heavy that I don't hear you. He says, I hear you. I love you. But I'm not going to have anything to do with sin. And that's the way that we are to look at the neighbor. Who, when Sunday morning comes around and they look at their watch and think, well, I'd much rather get my sleep in today. Maybe go out and do a little bit of golfing than worship the Lord. How do we look at them? Do they have worth to God? Or are they not worth my time? Everybody has worth to God, but only some are useful. And that's now our job. And Jesus, the great physician, was able to remove the blindness from many of his disciples and teach them, this is how we view the sinner. This is how we view the one lost and away from God. And just a few more comments we'll make, and then we'll close the lesson tonight. But just a few other things that can help us draw closer to God is the idea that Jesus was both human and divine. The fact that Jesus was both a human being and God in the flesh can draw us closer to Him. Number one, why? Well, because we understand that He went through everything that we did. Jesus had to grow up. Jesus was a small baby. We have the account for us there, very, very clear for us in Luke, the second chapter. We turn over to Luke chapter 2 and read the account of this Savior of the world who has to be born. Had to go through, be carried in the womb of Mary, the virgin.
Yes, it was miraculous, and yes, it was a form of divinity, and the fact that she had never known a man, and that she was a virgin, and that miraculously now this child has been conceived and being born, but yet physically went through the same process of birth that you and I did. In fact, what's even more touching is the fact of what they had to do with Jesus after he's born. It says there in Luke chapter 2, in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I believe the King James reads swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes, basically there would have been strips of cloth they would have wrapped tightly around that baby, and the reason they would do that is to make sure that the hands and the legs and the limbs would grow straight. This Jesus, this Son of God, this one who never knew any sin, at least so many times when we think about that we think that Jesus, he never knew sin. He was perfect in God's sight. Sometimes that can be almost so awing that many times causes us to maybe cower. Think, well, I can't get close to that because I'm full of sin and I have temptation and I have weaknesses. But the fact that Jesus went through everything that we did should draw us closer to him and make us want to get as close to him as possible, because he's the only one who will ever understand what you're going through. You ever said that from time to time here of someone going through some difficulty in their life? And many times it's the first thing we say, I know what you're going through. I know what you mean. We can't. We can sympathize with them. We can say, I'm going to pray for you, but each of us have our own problems in our own different ways, in our own unique and challenging levels, whatever they may be. And the only one who truly knows what you're going through is Christ. He was a human being. He went through all the problems that we go through. Well, one of the most humorous problems that we see is him dealing with his parents. Remember that humor story of Jesus? He's a young boy now. He's at the age of 12, and his parents have gone to worship. And what classic blunder that many parents maybe had to say time and time again. We went all the way back to home from Walmart. We realized we left Junior back there in the toy department store. Only Jesus wasn't there in the toy department store. He was there teaching in the temple. Remember one time, just in understanding the feelings of fright that it gave to their parents. We go back and read that account. We see of how just scared to death it left them. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances." You ever experience that fear, that trembling? You don't know where your child is? Remember one time I was in junior high school, and of all places I was at the library and forgot to call home, and went home late, and my mom had called the cops and everyone she could, "Where's Danny at?" And I walked through that door, and she says, "You do not understand what you just did to me." There's one person who does. Jesus. I know all about that. I know all about when my parents were they were scared to death, didn't know where I was. He went through everything that we did. We can always relate to him. He always knows what we're feeling. He matured. He grew up. He went through all the changes that we go through as human beings. The age that, imagine the changes. We don't know. At one point, Jesus is 12 years old. The next minute, we see him, he's at the age of 30 and preaching the gospel. You go through quite a bit of changes from age 12 to 30. And those are sometimes the most challenging changes of all. Many times my mom and dad said, when you people turned to be teenagers, we didn't know what we were going to do with you. Many times parents say, well, I don't know if anyone understands what I'm going through here. Jesus had to grow up, had to mature. And all these things that he went through. And what probably the greatest thing that Jesus went through that we can relate to. How many times have we said, well, when we go through temptation, maybe we sin. And we're embarrassed. We're ashamed. Can't go to my brother or sister. I'm too embarrassed or too ashamed. Jesus knows all about our sins. And he knows every time when we have to make that choice, am I going to resist the temptations that my flesh are going through right now, or am I going to obey it and give in and sin? And how heartbroken we are when we eventually sometimes do give in to the sin. And think, who is going to understand me? Who is going to understand? Who is going to comfort me right now? Jesus went through every temptation we went through. And it says why? So that He can sympathize with your weaknesses. He was tempted just as we are. We go there to Matthew chapter 4. And see Jesus in one of His most trying times in His life, face to face with temptation. We see there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, and the tempter came and said to Him, if You are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the devil took Him on to the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, if You are the Son of God, throw Yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning You. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And then we begin many times to make the mistake, well, that was easy. That was Jesus, the Son of God. He can't sin. It's impossible for God to sin. So it was easy for Him, right? Well, then we read the following verse. Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Him. Apparently, this took a lot out of our Savior. Physically, He understood what emotions were coming through His body. Mentally, He understood what things were going on in that mind. What things began to lure us away. And yet He did have that strength to resist. He had self-control. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, Sunday morning. The importance of having self-control. And the fact that if our Savior had it, guess who else can have it? We can develop self-control too. And resist temptation. But Jesus understands what it's like to be just exhausted from temptation. It says there why this happened for us. We turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and read these touching words of what Jesus can do for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Guess what? Yes, there may be times when we're embarrassed or ashamed, but you can never feel that way with Christ. There's never anything that you can be too ashamed to say, Lord, I did this. Or this is how I felt, and I wanted so badly to obey You, but I failed. He is able to comfort you. Read over in Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, again, what should we do since we know that Jesus went through everything that we did? What should our attitude be? Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So two great points, I think, for us to think about and meditate that hopefully can encourage us and think seriously about. That Jesus has done things that should motivate us to draw closer to Him. The fact that He healed every kind of disease. There was not one thing that He couldn't fix or one thing that He wasn't willing to fix. Remember how embarrassed or maybe even there was a bit of trepidation in the mind and the attitude of the one who had the leprosy. That was a hideous and disgusting disease. Remember that man going to Jesus and saying, if You're willing, I know I'm embarrassed to even ask You this, but if You're willing to clean me of this, I know You can do it. And Jesus says He was touched. He had compassion. He said, I am willing. He says He touched Him, that leprous, disgusting body and skin, and made clean. He's not embarrassed. Many times we do feel embarrassed and shamed. Many times the devil can do wonders on our attitudes and our minds when we sin, when we disobey God. Because God's ashamed of you. Don't go closer to Him. He doesn't want to have anything to do with you. Couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus says, come to me boldly now. Come to me boldly, confessing your sin. So then I will take care of you. I understand what you've gone through. And then the greatest thing of all that He could have done that draws us closer to Him is, of course, His death on the cross. The fact that He realized that He had to do something for us that we can't do, living that perfect sinless life and saying that I will be that lamb, that suffering perfect lamb that will be offered on the altar of God to take care of all of your sin. There is not a greater amount of love that I could possibly think of to motivate me to dedicate my life to anything else other than the fact that one loved me, even as the Roman writer says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Saying, I want to save you from the wrath and the wretched life that you've gotten yourself into. I want to bring you out of that. If that doesn't draw you closer to Him, then something is still wrong in your heart and in your soul and needs to be removed, that you can see Him for who He is. The miracle worker, the one to remove blindness from our hearts, remove the doubt from our minds and our faith, and help us be more faithful to Him, and able also to heal us, to help us, encourage us, sympathize with us, listen to us. We can go to Him for anything. He went through it all as a human being and finally gave His life on the cross of Calvary. Perhaps there's someone here among us who is still thinking about giving their life over to the Lord, to making that crucial step of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, hopefully these things can motivate you and think seriously about this. But there is no greater friend, no greater King or Lord you will ever meet in your life, more sympathetic and more loving, to say, come unto me. Saying, go ahead, I know what you've done. Now, I've made the necessary arrangements to take care of it all, to wipe the slate clean, as Micah says in chapter 7, to take those sins and just throw them into the depths of the sea, to get rid of them. Won't you come unto that Savior? Respond to Him. We're going to stand and sing a psalm of encouragement. Won't you respond when you have the opportunity? Repenting of your sins, confessing that Christ is Lord, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins.